as previously announced and greatly anticipated, is Randy Crozier. Randy and Paula are here visiting us, and we're considering Randy as a candidate for pastor of the church. So, Randy, come and share the word with us, please.
Praise God. It's great to be here this morning. I'm going to keep my preliminary remarks brief because you're going to hear from me more, obviously in a moment or two, but then afterwards you're going to ask questions and I'm going to try and come up with answers. So you'll hear lots from me then. I do want to say two things. First of all, it is a delight for us to be here again. It's a real pleasure to be among you. We enjoyed ourselves immensely last time we were here. And again, well, to this point we have, and I'm sure we will for the remainder of the morning. And the other thing, I want to apologize for my voice. It isn't sounding really bad right now, but Danny and Colette and the other elders and their wives can testify to the fact that last night it was pretty bassy. And it may get that way again before I'm finished. So if the guys at the mic are the back, they'll have to just take care of the mic if I get lower and lower, and you'll just have to get higher and higher. So I want to do something, or I would like you to do something with me this morning. The guys are going to play a music video, and I believe the title is Evidence, and I believe it's by a group called Citizen Way. Now, some of you may have heard it before, but what I'd really like you to do this morning is reflect on the lyrics, more than just listen to the tune. I find that, when it comes to music, sometimes you just get kind of engaged in the tune more than anything else. But this morning, it's for my purpose at any rate, it's imperative that you pay attention to the lyrics this morning, and it's going to play a little bit of a part briefly. So if the guys could play it. Stealing somebody's chair. God. We are so much the same. We celebrate, typical of our culture especially, we celebrate the diversity that characterizes us and our distinctiveness. And it's really typical of our intense, of our hyper-individualism, you know, that's the case. But in reality, the thing about human beings is that there are so many things that that unify us. And that's probably a positive way to put it, that unify us. But, you know, we are, by and large, anywhere you go in the world, when you strip away the distinctives of culture, there are certain things that are true of us as human beings. And one of those things is that every single one of us desires a meaningful life. You know, I think that's true. I don't think it matters where you go in the world. I don't really think it matters what the cultural context you were raised in, or even what your religious persuasion or the direction of your life in that regard has been. We want to be meaningful creatures. We want to lead lives that somehow make a difference, or lives that are in some way significant. And, you know, admittedly, the intensity of that passion rises and falls with the exigencies of life. You know, so as things ebb and flow, as life goes up and life goes down, the intensity may change. Sometimes it's boiling, you know, it's raging inside of us. And at other times, maybe it's just smoldering. But ultimately, it never, ever vanishes that we want to be in some way impactful. We want to be in some way purposeful in the world. And the reason for that is because the desire or the passion for significance is universal. And it's universal because God has installed in every human being a series of cravings. I don't know if any of you have ever read Erwin McManus' Soul Cravings. It's an excellent book. And in fact, it's a tremendous insight. If you're interested in anthropology, the doctrine of man, McManus' book, Soul Cravings, is really insightful. It's easy. It's an easy read, but it has some really profound truth that relates to this idea that we have these universal cravings that define us. And again, they ascend or they rise above a culture. And, you know, so I think that one of the questions we have to ask ourselves about any of these cravings, but this morning we're talking about significance in general, is why? Why is it that God has set in the heart of every human being a passion for significance or the desire to lead a significant life? Let's pray this morning. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for its truth that has the power to guide us, but not just to guide us, because it has supernatural potency, it has the power to affect transformation in our hearts and lives. And Father, that's what we invite you to do this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the agency of your word, Lord, would you cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Cause us to become more what you want us to be, so that we can lead the significant, impactful, purposeful lives, Lord, that you've called us to lead. We ask you, Lord, to do this, and the reason we turn to you is because we can't do it by ourselves. Lord, we can purpose. We all human beings have that universal passion, that common craving for significance and for purposefulness, but we really can't realize it, not to the degree that we're meant to, outside of your grace. And so, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to work in each and every one of us, Lord, this morning, and we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, God has set in our hearts a series of cravings, and one of them is a passion to lead a life of significance. And he intends, you know, that God's purpose or God's plan for each and every one of us is this idea that we would be purposeful. Now, if you don't know Christ this morning, if you're here and you've never made a personal decision to follow Jesus as your Savior, and see the enmity between you and God abolished through Christ, then you know, maybe it's a matter of pointing it out to you and assuring you this morning. If you're somebody here, and I'm going to guess that the majority of people present this morning know Christ as Redeemer, and if you're here, it's simply a matter of reminding you that God does indeed have a very specific and very definite and meaningful plan for your life. And we forget that sometimes. You know, sometimes as we get caught up in the twists and turns of life, it's easy for us to forget because we're so focused on the details of just getting through a day that God has you here for a reason. That God has you here to execute on a specific purpose. And the Word of God confirms it over and over and over again. In Proverbs chapter 16, verses 3 through 4, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose." And if God has made everything for its purpose, that means He's made everyone for a purpose. So as you sit here this morning, whether you're cognizant of it or not, God's got a plan or a purpose that He wants to realize through your life. In Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So even before your days unfolded, according to the psalmist, God had a purpose that was predetermined for your life. In Ephesians 2 through 10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, the emphasis on the beforehand, that even before you or I took our first breath, God had a plan that we were supposed to fulfill. We are fond of crafting our own plans. It's part of our human nature. And I think that our passion for doing so, for forming our own plans, is really a projection of our fallenness. And Proverbs 19:21 says this, "Many are the plans in the mind of man." That's what we like to do. "Many are the plans in the mind of man." But it goes on to say, "But it is the purpose of the Lord that stands." So we all have plans. But the only plans that really stand, that endure, and that ultimately bring something positive, not only to our own lives, but even more significantly, to the kingdom of God and the well-being of others, are the plans that God has. Now, the type, the intensity, and the joy that comes from significance in the context of those plans, the kind of joy and the sort of fulfillment for which we were designed, is really something that can only be realized in the context of those plans. So my plans, your plans, as ingenious as they sometimes seem to us, that's kind of typical, right? If you craft your own plan, it's because you think that it's a really great idea. You really believe that if this is it's my brainchild, and so being my brain, it's a good thing. But the truth is, and I think I mentioned this passage to you the last time that I was here, that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction or death. And so our plans not only are inadequate or profoundly flawed by comparison to God, God's plans, the truth is, our plans lead to bad places. They always lead to bad places. So if we're going to have that significance, and we're going to be impactful in the way that God wants us to be, and if we're going to be purposeful on the scale that God wants us to be, then we've really got to discover, God, what is your specific plan for my life? And then what we have to do is sell out to it and passionately pursue that plan. And the things that begin to be realized in our lives, and then in the lives of others, because we do so, are really remarkable. So this morning, what I want to talk to you about is leading a life of significance. Or kind of a subtitle, being Jesus, hands and feet. Being Christ in the world in a very practical way, and which translates into a life of significance. And that brings me this morning to a person. I want to talk to you this morning about a lady named Tabitha, who sells out to God's purpose for her life, and ultimately she begins to lead a life of profound significance. Or at least that's what the Bible reveals to us, that she leads a life of tremendous significance. Now, Tabitha is not one of the heavy hitters in Scripture. She's not sort of up there with Moses or Peter or Paul. But Tabitha is nevertheless a notable figure. So we learn about her in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39. But in order to establish some context, I'm going to read a little bit wider this morning. I'm going to start at verse 32 and I'm going to read down to verse 43. So Acts 9, starting at verse 32 and reading to 43, this is what it says. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints of Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who was bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take care of your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, nearby town, saw him and turned to the Lord. You know, this is pretty dynamic, you know, the things that are going on through the ministry of Peter. Then it goes on to say, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged them, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So we have Tabitha's story, but it's presented to us by Luke in the context of, you know, a history of Peter's activity. Now, there's no question that in relation to the book of Acts, Peter is, in this case, too, the dominant character. And so we're told about Tabitha in the context of that story, and we're told about it in a pretty dynamic context because, you know, Peter arrives there, finds her dead, and she's resurrected. She's brought back to life through the power of Christ. So what happens is that Tabitha generally becomes a sidebar or a side note in somebody else's story. So she is, to a significant degree, overlooked. I mean, you know, the fact that it's Peter, and then second, that she's brought back to life from the dead, you know, kind of becomes the epicenter of the tale. But this morning I want to do something a little bit different, and I'd like us to focus on Tabitha herself and some of the things that we can learn from Tabitha. Because, you know, here it is in a nutshell, really, is that when it came to being a Christ follower, Tabitha appears to have really got it. And I say that because, you know, and it's especially true in these days, and I'll talk a little bit in a few moments about why it's the case, but I don't know that we really get it in the way or to the degree that Tabitha got it when it comes to understand what it means to live Christianly in the world. You know, I think that Tabitha would have been able to identify with that song that you heard played just a few moments ago. Now, I don't think that Tabitha would have jived with the rhythm, you know, probably would have been a little bit out of her wheelhouse as far as this, but I think the sentiment that's expressed in the song would have resonated with Tabitha. It's not a flag on the field, it's not a sign in my yard, it's not a cause that I join, it's not a phrase on a coin, it's not a change, rather, it is a change in my heart. I need, and emphasize the word need. I need hands that are open, reaching out to broken hearts, because that's the only way the world will ever know who you are. The only way the world will ever really know who Christ is, according to this songwriter, and I think we're going to see it modeled in the life of Tabitha, is that we have to embody the love of God. We have to embody the mercy, the generosity, the kindness that flows from the heart of God and is modeled in the life of Christ. And then those last two lines, or that the refrain in the song, love is the evidence. Love is the evidence. You know, in John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another."
And so Jesus is looking at the disciples and therefore looking at us, and he's saying, here's the thing that certifies you. The thing that certifies you, that underwrites you as a legitimate disciple of Christ. The thing that certifies the message that you proclaim is the love that you express. And understand, of course, that in the New Testament, love is not simply a sentiment. It's not an attitude of the heart, period. You know, certainly there is a sentimental dimension to love, and it definitely is an attitude of the heart. But all through the New Testament, love is a tangible thing. Love is something that you kind of get down among people, and it begins to manifest itself, not just by, the words that you speak, or the sentiment that you express, but by the deeds that you engage in. Love is something that's tangible and it can be seen. And so Jesus himself said, it's that love that will certify who you are. So love is the evidence. And again, I say that in Tabitha's life, love, tangible, practical love, became the evidence of her experience with Christ. And it ultimately transformed into significance for her, or what gave her purpose or made her impactful in the world. In Tabitha's case, I think that when we look at her, what we're going to discover is that she understood the notion and she understood the subsequent obligation of incarnating or embodying the gospel. It was Francis of Assisi, I believe it was Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. And what he was saying is not that proclamation of the gospel was insignificant. Our message is a message. It's truth. And so we have to always be ready to provide an answer for the hope that abides within us, Peter said. So you got to be able to tell the gospel. You got to be able to share with people that Jesus Christ died to close the gap between them and a holy God. To bridge that awesome and yawning space. But in order for us to really give substance to it, in order for it to really carry itself, it has to be more than proclamation. It has to be incarnation. It has to be something that we embody in the way that we live. And it begins to be expressed not just through our words, but also through our deeds. So Tabitha, I think she knew and she understood how to live Christianly in the world. And I think she understood the importance of doing so. And I think we live in a day and age where we're not as clear on that as we really could be. That it isn't just about having all of our theological T's crossed and our doctrinal I's dotted, as important as it is. I mean, if you don't have your theology right, if you don't have your doctrine correct, you're certainly going to go off base. But you can have all of your theology right, and you can have all of your doctrine correct, but if you're not embodying that truth, then it isn't going to have the impact that it otherwise could. There's an interesting pattern that shows up in Paul's epistles. If you read Paul's epistles, you'll discover that this is what he does. He always starts out with doctrine. And so the first half of almost every Pauline epistle has these doctrinal issues that unfold. And there comes a certain point in the epistle where he switches gears and he goes from doctrine to duty. He goes from what you believe to what you behave, to how you behave in relation to what you believe. And so he starts out sharing, here's what you believe, and then he follows up in the latter half of the epistle of all the things that you should be doing that are consistent with what you believe. There has come, unfortunately, a disconnect in our society between the necessity it's kind of like there's been a divorce. We've divorced doctrine from duty. We've divorced belief from behavior. We've taken what is typically regarded as orthodoxy, and we've forgotten all about orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, believing the right way. Orthopraxy, living the right way because of what you believe. And so when you look at the life of Tabitha, she not only believed the right things, she not only followed Christ and knew him as Redeemer, but she lived out her faith in a way that was impactful and gave her significance. Arguably, I think that Tabitha is one of the best examples in the New Testament of somebody who is Jesus' hands and feet in her community in an eminently practical and tangible way. She embodies the gospel, and because of it, she leads, Tabitha leads a life of tremendous significance. And I think there's some things that we can learn from Tabitha this morning about how to lead a life of significance. So number one, first thing that you learn from Tabitha about how to lead a life of significance. Number one, start following Jesus. Now some of you automatically are going to say, well, you know, that's kind of a, you know, that's a moot point, right? I mean, most of us understand that to be the case in here because the majority, the overwhelming majority of us have made the decision to follow Jesus Christ. Well, just in case there's somebody here this morning and you haven't made that decision, but you do have a yearning for significance. You do want to be purposeful. You do want to be impactful. You do want to make a difference in the world. Then you need to understand that the very first step in order for you to really become that person in the truest and fullest sense of the word is that you've got to embrace Christ as Savior. You've got to come to Christ and have peace with God through him so that God can begin to lead you into that ultimate plan that he has for your life, not that you have for your life or that, you know, somebody else of influence or power or importance that might, you know, suggest for your life, but that he has for you. So you've got to become a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, just this is an interesting fact. There are many, many women in the New Testament who are followers of Christ, who are disciples. But you know, there's only one woman who's ever named a disciple. Of all the tremendous ladies in the Gospels that were, you know, ardently committed to Christ, only one of them is ever, you know, called a disciple. It's our Tabitha here. She's the only woman. Now, that isn't at all to infer that they weren't, but she's, this is speculation, right? So you got to take it for what it's worth. So this is not, you know, gospel written in the book of truth. But I wonder if it may not be because of the spectacular way that Tabitha follows Christ in an imminently practical manner, that that's not why she gets the singular honor of being the only one who's actually called a disciple. Again, I'm not suggesting for a moment that there weren't lots of lady disciples, but she's the only lady who's ever actually titled or labeled or described in the New Testament as a disciple. Now, I don't know that, like I said, that's speculation. But I'll tell you this, one thing that is definitely certain, there was or is in the text a deliberate effort on the part of the human author and more significantly on the part of the Holy Spirit who organizes Scripture, who's behind Scripture. There is a definite, deliberate attempt to connect the fact that she is called a disciple with the lifestyle that she led. And from that, we need to learn that there is definitely a way, there's an expectation held out through the Word of God and projected in this particular story. There is a definite expectation that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're going to live in a different way in the world. If in general, and I'm not talking about that you don't spit, you don't skate, you don't go with girls that do. I forget how the old song went, something like that. You know. I'm not talking about the externals. You know that you comb your hair different than everybody else, and that you. I was associated with people for a long, long time that's what it was all about, is that you have all these external indicators, and if you're checking off all the boxes externally, then everybody's going to know you're a believer. But you can be a backstabbing, hateful gossip, and you know, that's okay. You know, that's not the way it works. There's something about our lives, the attitude that's projected from us, but more than the attitude, an attitude that follows through in a really remarkable lifestyle. So here's Tabitha. She's the only woman in the New Testament named as a disciple, and there's definitely an effort in the text to make us understand that her remarkable lifestyle of kindness and generosity is a projection of the fact that she's a disciple, which is to say, to be a disciple is to live remarkably in the world. It's to live in a way that projects that kind of generosity. And there's a connection, an undeniable connection between her generosity and her significance in the world. So you've got to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You've got to start out with a relationship with him. Now, what about the rest of us, you know, who are here and we are followers of Jesus Christ? Understand there's a message here for us too. Because there is a difference between being a born-again or saved person and being an ardent day-by-day, moment-by-moment follower of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, check out the book of Corinthians. If you know anything about the book of Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church was a problematic congregation. They were riddled with issues. And there comes a point when Paul is writing to them, and I'm going to read it to you this morning, and it's in the third chapter of Corinthians, and he says this, brothers, important to note that word, brothers. So at the very beginning of the statement, he acknowledges the fact that they have a relationship with God through Christ and are therefore his brothers in Christ. So brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly then? And you're not acting, you're acting like mere men. And so Paul is looking at these folks, and he's saying to them, you know what, you're believers, but you're not really living in a way that makes you consistent with being ardent day-by-day followers, imitators of Jesus Christ. You can be redeemed. You can be, you know, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But we also have the liberty to overlook the inworking power of the Holy Spirit that resides within us and to deny the influence of the Word of God over us. And we can be, and I like the way the King James put it, you can be yet carnal, brethren. That's the King James version, you know, of the text there. You are yet carnal, brethren. And so we can be carnal Christians. We can live in a way. And so for us, when it comes to begin following Jesus as the first step to leading a life of significance, we need to put ourselves under the full authority of the Word of God and under the immediate supervision and influence of the Holy Spirit that resides within us, and we need to allow the Word and we need to allow the Spirit to begin to dictate to the way that we live so that we live differently in the world. The second thing that's significant to leading a life of significance that's modeled in the life of Tabitha is do good works. Do good works. In Acts 9 and 36, it says Tabitha was doing good works, and she was helping the poor. Once you start to follow Jesus, and as I said, once you place yourself under the influence of the Word of God, and you surrender to the inworking power of the Holy Spirit, then something begins to transform in the way that we live. We begin to execute on life in a way we begin to show a heart of compassion. We begin to manifest a heart of that imitates Jesus. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said that the purpose of God was for us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And when you look at the image of God's Son, well, you know, we learn a lot about the image of God's Son through, you know, the Gospels and through the epistles. But in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says that Jesus went about doing good. He just went about doing good. And if we're going to mimic Christ, if we're going to be imitators of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, influenced by the Word of God, we also need to be people who are in the world doing good. We are in the world, contributing positively to the well-being of our neighbors. You know, God has a unique contribution for you to make. He has that significance that he wants you to realize, that purpose that he wants you to execute on. And by and large, it's executed on through doing good. In Ephesians 2 and 10, it says, we are God's, and I read it to you earlier, but let me read it to you again. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. The Christian life is not just about knowing certain things. Again, it's not just about your theological T's being crossed and your doctrinal I's being dotted. It's not just about knowing a certain things. It's about living in a certain way. There came a point in our history, and, you know, we divorced, as I said earlier, we divorced doctrine from duty. We began to think that if we got our intellectual version of Christianity all organized and in place, that was all that was necessary. And it's never been that way. It certainly wasn't that way in the New Testament. It's never been that way through the ages of the church when the church had its most compelling witness. Our doctrine and our duty always went hand in hand. Our believing and our behaving always went hand in hand. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, it says, "You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people put light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone who's in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see," what? "That you've got your doctrine in order." And again, I'm not for a moment taking away from the significance of doctrine. But we need to remember that it's about more than having all of our doctrine in order. He didn't say that they may see your doctrinal, you know, your well-ordered doctrinally, that you got a great statement of faith. He said that they may see your good deeds, and they glorify your Father in heaven. In Titus 2 and 7, it says, in everything. Now, Paul is writing to Titus, and he's admonishing him as a young pastor, and he's saying, in everything, set them, the people that you pass, an example of what it is to do good. Teach them what it is to do good. Titus 2 and 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. What? Eager. Eager. It's a very powerful word. Eager, enthusiastic, passionate about doing good works. Titus 3 and 8, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves. Another very strong word, to devote themselves to doing what is good. As people, we should be devoted to doing what is good. Titus 3 and 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. In order to provide for urgent needs and not lead or live unproductive lives. You know what the implication of the statement is? Secondary, but still there, is that, you know, if we don't devote ourselves to good works, if we're not people who are embodying the love of God in our community and who are just, you know, engaged in transforming the world, it may not be a massive section of the world, it may just be your little slice of the world. If we're not people who are thus engaged, then we are leading unproductive lives. It's imperative in the gospel that we be people who lead lives of significance, impactful, purposeful lives, because we're engaged in doing good works. And I want to just interject this here, because I think it's a beautiful story. How many of you have heard of Mother Teresa, right? Everybody, most people know who Mother Teresa was. You know, she's hailed, or, you know, in past tense now, she's passed away, but hailed, you know, as the embodiment of generosity and kindness. You know that Mother Teresa was very open about the fact that she had no interest whatsoever in world hunger. Oh, wait a minute, now it's Mother Teresa. She had no interest, in addressing, you know, worldwide epidemics like AIDS or other things. Mother Teresa said, "The only thing I'm interested in is the person that I find outside my door when I get up in the morning." Because there was nothing that Mother Teresa could do about world hunger. And there was nothing that she could do about the AIDS epidemic. But she could do something about the hungry person she found on her doorstep. And she could do something about the sick person she found on her doorstep. And, you know, it's imperative that we understand that you don't have to wait until some grand opportunity presents itself so you can stride out onto the stage of the world and, you know, attract lots of attention. Just start doing something where you're at. Just start devoting yourself to good works in the place where you find yourself. And that's how we achieve significance in the context of the kingdom. Because significance and purpose in the context of the kingdom does not translate into fame worldwide. It just means that we're doing our thing to embody the gospel, to incarnate into the love of God, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ where we find ourselves. You know, the third thing you have to do if you want to lead a life of significance that you learn from Tabitha is you have to conquer your limitations. Now, there are some people who, you know, might read this text and they might say, well, I don't see where Tabitha overcame any particular limitations in this text. No, she definitely did. She definitely did. First of all, she was a woman. Now, I don't mean to say that to be a woman is a limitation. What I am saying, though, is that it was certainly being, at that time in history, pressed upon any woman as a significant limitation. You know, so, if you think it's a man's world today, you have no idea, you know, by comparison to what it was then. I mean, you know, we still have issues with equality and all that, but at that time, to be a woman was to be grossly disadvantaged in society because of the limitations that were impressed upon you. Now, Tabitha could have said, I'm a woman. Or you could say, I'm not well educated. Or you could say to yourself, well, you know, I don't have, you know, particular talents. You know, I know so-and-so, and they're just loaded down with gifts and abilities. Me? Well, first of all, everybody's got a gift. And whether you realize it or not, you've got a gift or gifts from the Holy Spirit. But you might not realize. You might say to yourself, or whatever the issue is, you come up with, I got this limitation, I've got that restriction. You know, Tabitha could have said, I'm a woman. What can I do? But the thing is that she challenges her limitations and she becomes a person of significance in her community without respect to her gender or the restrictions that were associated with that. And besides that, it wasn't just the fact that she was a woman. She could have said, well, the destitution, the extent or the measure of destitution in society is too big. And this was a time in the world where the number of those in society who were haves was just a minuscule slice, and the overwhelming population of the world were all have-nots on a grandiose scale. It was subsistence living. It was tough, you know, being a poor person, and almost everybody was poor at this time. And so Tabitha could have said, well, you know what? The scope, size of the need is so big, I can't do anything. Well, remember Mother Teresa. Just do the little thing that you see outside your door. And on top of that, you know, she could have said, well, my skills and abilities are nominal. She certainly was, you know, particularly in relation to her probable class, denied an education. She wasn't trained for anything in particular. And so she could have said, well, you know, not only am I a woman, and not only is the size of the need overwhelming, you know, but on top of that, you know, I don't know how to do anything. You remember the story of Moses? And God calls Moses. And what does Moses start to do? He starts offering this list of excuses, reasons why he's not the guy. Don't send me because of this and because of that. You know, he comes up. And finally, there comes a point that God says to him, well, Moses, what's in your hand? And it's a rod. Moses was a shepherd, remember? He runs away from Egypt, and he goes and joins his father-in-law, Jethro, and he becomes a shepherd. And shepherds typically carry a rod, a stick. It was just a stick. It wasn't a Swiss Army stick, you know, that had all, you know, multi-purposes and could do any number of things. It was a stick. That's all it was. It was a stick. But you know what happens to that stick? That stick becomes the rod of God. That mundane, common, inconsequential thing that Moses had in his hand becomes the rod of God. And, you know, now, again, this is supposition. This is a little. So, you know, what if God had said to Tabitha, I want you to be impactful. I want you to be purposeful. I want you to be significant. I want you to make a difference in the world. And what if she said, you know, well, Lord, I can't do anything. And God said, Tabitha, what's in your hand? And she said, a needle. And then she started sewing. And she made a difference. She didn't rock the world. I mean, not the big scale world, but she rocked her world. She rocked the world that she was in. And then on top of the fact that, you know, we've got to challenge our limitations and deal with all of that, we've also got to learn to be steady. If you want to be a person of significance, and we learn from Tabitha's life, you got to be steady. You got to be consistent. You see, Tabitha didn't do this just one time. It wasn't like she said, oh, well, you know, I see so-and-so, and I'll stitch him up a garment. You know, I'll make them a robe. The Bible says that she was found always doing good for the poor. Always. It was a lifestyle for her. She was habituated in the business of doing good works. So if you want to be a person of significance, it's something that you have to do on a steady basis. It needs to become a lifestyle for us. Galatians 6 and 9 says, let's not become weary in well-doing, because in the proper time or in due time, we will reap if we don't faint. And that extends in principle to everything. You want to really be significant and impactful and purposeful and do something for the kingdom of God and the well-being of others. Just get at it and then keep at it. Just become a person who is enduring in doing good. And then finally, if you want to lead a life of significance, and this comes out of Tabitha's life as well, you have to leave a legacy. You have to endeavor at least to leave a legacy. In Proverbs 13 and 22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children. Now, you know what? If that means that you have to leave material wealth, then I am not a good man, and my wife is not a good woman. Because I'm going to tell you, I've got life insurance, she has life insurance, so we're pretty sure we're not going to leave him any debt. But beyond that, once the house is paid for, and the funerals are done, we're going to leave them nothing materially. Unless, you know, somebody wants to, you know, drop a big load of money on us or something, you know. But generally, you know, I don't anticipate that being the case. We're going to leave them nothing materially. But we, by God's grace, will leave them something significant otherwise. We'll leave a legacy that isn't the material elements of the world, but it's the residue of heaven. You know, I once read that as the Bible passes through the lives of men, it leaves the residuum of heaven behind it. And it was talking about the influence of Bible on culture. And as I began to think about that, the truth is it's not just the Bible as it passes through the lives of men that leave the residuum of heaven, but it's us. If we're really living according to the principles of the Word of God, if we're under its influence, if we're being guided and shaped by the Holy Spirit, if we're adamant and determined by the grace of God to model Christ, then what happens is we also, passing through the lives of people, whether they're our children or it's the community that we live in, can leave behind the residuum of heaven. That becomes our legacy. And so in Dorcas's case, or rather Tabitha, I guess it's the same person, look, you know, what was said of her. Peter went with them, and when he arrives, he's taken upstairs to an upper room, and all the widows are standing around, and they're crying, and they're showing him the robe and saying, you know, this is what a legacy this woman left behind. What legacy are you going to leave behind? Are you going to have led a life of significance? Not because you made a lot of money, or you achieved a level of fame, or because you had a lot of friends, or you were good at something. But are you going to leave a legacy behind because you discovered God's purpose and his plan for your life, and you went at it tooth and nail? And through that effort, because you did it under the guidance of the Word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in an effort to mimic or imitate Jesus Christ, yet left the residuum of heaven behind you in what you did. So, number one, start following Jesus. If you don't know Christ, then you need to meet Christ. You need to see the gap between you and God closed through what Christ did for you. And in that regard, in that first step, you begin the road to significance. If you do know him, then start living, not just, you know, being a redeemed person, but living in imitation of Christ. So start following Christ. You know, do good works. Conquer your limitations. Be constant, consistent. Be steady. Make it a lifestyle and endeavor to leave a legacy behind you. The residuum of heaven that touches or changes the people in your world. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your mercies. And Lord, there's no way that we could execute on any of this on our own. Lord, it's just not possible for us by ourselves to follow you faithfully and vigorously and boldly. We need grace even for that. And to do good works, to really be your hands and your feet, and we need, again, your grace. To overcome our limitations, whatever they may be, we need grace. To be constant, steady, consistent, we need your grace. And to leave a legacy, we need your grace. And so we beseech you this morning. We implore you, Lord, bestow your Spirit on us. Challenge us through your word, through the life of Tabitha, and empower us, Father, that we, like her, can lead significant lives, purposeful lives, impactful lives. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you, if there's somebody in this room who's never made a decision for you, would you, by your Holy Spirit, begin to knock on that heart's door? And Lord, would you begin to draw them to you? Help them this morning to simply say, Lord, I know I need you. I've offended you. I've sinned. And I've committed crimes against you. And I want that to be taken care of through Jesus Christ, who died to take care of those crimes. To, Lord, wash those sins away. And I want to become your follower. Lord, as that prayer is prayed, you faithfully respond. You faithfully draw people into relationship with you. Admit us into the family of God. So, Lord, work in us this morning. We commit all of these things to you. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ.